Well, as we continue in our study of Exodus, we have come to the end of Exodus chapter 20. We've been in this one chapter for a little while now, and we come to its conclusion, which is a segue portion. We're in verses 22 through 26 today, and it really is a segue. It's kind of an end cap to the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments portion, which, as you remember, is a portion of this whole pattern of a treaty that God is laying out with Israel. And it begins to turn toward a portion where there is exposition on that Decalogue, where there is a little bit more filling out of some of the details related to it. And then there are two other major sections in Exodus that contain the first presentation of the expectations of the law. And so we go into other things. There'll be laws regarding other subcategories of things. But this portion, this Decalogue, is what reveals what in today's business terms, we might coin as God's core values. Have you been in those business meetings, those strategy meetings? They become, you know, very popular over the last 15 to 20 years. Every business executives have to have strategy meetings where they sit down and they say, we need to have a mission statement. We all have to have a mission statement, and then from that we have to have our core values, and then we have to have our action points, and all that sort of thing. Well, in a very real sense, the Ten Commandments presents God's core values. And it talks about how we are to relate to Him, how we are to relate to others, and how we are to care for our society in a way that honors Him because it is good for us, and it recognizes Him for the true God that He is. So coming to the end of that, He expands just a little bit whilst recapping the first part. And so here we come to verse 22. Now, just before this, last week we saw that the people of Israel begged Moses to be their mediator because they just could not hear the voice of God anymore. And all they heard really was the thunder and the rumblings and the storm, and they felt the vibrations from the mountain, from God's presence revealed on the mountain. And even though they stood back from it, it was overwhelming to them. And they said, Moses, we'll die if we try to remain in the presence of this God anymore in that direct way. And so they asked him to please, you speak to God, and then you tell us what he says. And so the people and God came from both directions, appointed Moses mediator. And so Moses speaks to God and delivers his messages to the people. So we come to verse 22, and the Lord said to Moses, thus you shall say to the people of Israel. So he's giving him messages at this point. He says, you have seen for yourselves that I have talked with you from heaven. You shall not make gods of silver to be with me, nor shall you make for yourselves gods of gold. We're going to pause there and look at this first. The point to be made here is that God is a singular God, and the title I've given this message is Not Like Other Gods. And that seems to be a point that he is driving home in this passage here as he concludes the Ten Commandments and transitions into more of the exposition of the law. Thus you shall say to the people, you have seen for yourselves, interesting point, that I have talked with you from heaven. He is the singular God who condescends to reveal himself and to communicate with people from heaven. This makes him unique. It was very unique for the people of Israel from their experience and their time and their culture, because other gods, small g, tended to leave people guessing what they wanted and never showed enough concern to commune with their worshipers. This was very special. This is very different, that God revealed himself directly from heaven. He wanted to speak with them. He wanted to commune with them. He wanted them to know who he is, what he is like, and what his expectations are, and to make this all very clear to them. That's a very loving act. And this was something very different. And so he's pointing that out to them to distinguish himself from other false gods. The God of Israel, the God of the Bible, desires to fellowship with people. We should be reminded of Genesis chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. We see from the very beginning, at the time of creation, he made Adam and Eve, and he communed with them. We see in verses 8 and 9, just after they had sinned against God, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" This seems to have been a practice of God to come before they had sin in their hearts that separated them. He came and communed with them in person. There was no other God, any other religion that is so condescending as that. And I use the word condescending in its most positive sense. Someone who is truly great, who bends down to communicate with. It's like, you know, everyone was so enamored and enjoyed so much seeing Harry and Meghan, Prince Harry and the Duchess, I suppose she is, right? Meghan come and visit, and every time there was some special interaction with a child, when Prince Harry got down on one knee and got right up close face to face with a little child, and you just see that little boy who came up and was enjoying his beard, stroking his beard, and he didn't wince, he didn't flinch, he didn't say, "How dare you touch the royal beard?" Right? He just enjoyed that time with the child and was pleased to have that engagement, that interaction there. So different from many royals and rulers and many other cultures and many other times. And so this is something that God wanted to communicate to his people, that he's that kind of God who loves people, who wants to know them and wants them to know him, who wants to have a relationship with them. How very different. In their culture, people had to constantly try to appease their gods and make sacrifices to them. And we're going to see that God reveals even more of this distinction about himself. And we also want to note that here in this statement, verse 23, "You shall not make gods of silver to be with me, nor shall you make for yourselves gods of gold." Here God is restating, in essence, the first two commandments. No other gods beside me, and don't make any graven images. Don't make any idols that's supposed to represent me, because there is nothing that human hands can create that would rightly represent God. Anything would be so inadequate. It would be an insult to suggest that God could be confined to something like this. And it would give that visual image to people to suggest that God is less than he really is. And so images are absolutely forbidden. In contrast, the other ancient Near Eastern religions built huge, not only little, you know, home-style, pocket-sized versions of idols for represent their gods, but then in their temples they would build these massive statues of their gods in order to try to impress on people their greatness, and in essence really trying to impress the god with how much they are doing for them. And we see that the God of the Bible, the God of Israel, doesn't desire those things. So we see this repetition once again. "I am the only God. Don't create any images to represent me." And the repetition in the Hebrew language, in the writing style, when something is repeated, it is for emphasis. It's to make it stronger. When it says in Isaiah, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty," holy is significant. Holy, holy is more holy. Holy, holy, holy is the holiest, the supreme. There's nothing beyond that. Repetition is significant in the Hebrew language. So it was because of the fellowship that was broken back in that garden, back in that scene where we saw God wanting to fellowship with Adam and Eve, is because of the fellowship broken in that situation, because of sin, that God promised to them a Savior who would deal with the problem of sin that separates mankind from himself. And it was because of this plan and promise that God had chosen Abraham and Isaac and Jacob to father a new nation to which he would reveal himself, which he is now doing, and through which he would deliver the promised Savior who would make reconciliation between God and man possible. And so what he is revealing to them is so significant when he comes to them in person and says, I am the one true God, worship only me, and don't try to represent me with anything that would make less of who I am. And yet he truly condescends even to communicate with them. So he is a singular God. He is different. He stands alone. There is no God like him. Secondly, we see that he is the self-sufficient God. In verses 24 and 25, where the passage continues, this is still the message that he's giving to Moses to give to the people. He says, an altar of earth you shall make for me, and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. And if you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stones, for if you wield your tool on it, you profane it. What an interesting set of instructions. Whatever does it mean? Well, this self-sufficient God is the one who needs nothing from mankind and does not need to be impressed. He asks for a very simple altar made of things that he himself created. Just dirt and or stones, uncut, just piled up appropriately. Ancient Near Eastern worshippers of other gods built elaborate hewn stone altars, thinking to curry favor from those gods by this flattery, to impress them. Look to what great lengths we will go for you. Look at what wonderful altars we have built for you, what wonderful temples we have built for you, to appeal to the ego of the gods so that the gods might favor them in some way. And in all of those other systems, these gods required constant appeasement and demanded gifts from their worshipers at great cost, with no concern for the well-being of those worshipers themselves. But the God of Israel, the God of the Bible, makes his own name, which means his reputation, great wherever he pleases. He doesn't need people to do that for him, for his benefit. He doesn't curry his favor. He does this by revealing himself to the people, making his name great, in other words, and he blesses those who respond to him in faith and obedience, and he comes to them where he wishes. So, let's get this. It's interesting. We've got a little bit of a sandwich here, but the real big point is in the middle. So first he says in verse 24, an altar of earth you shall make for me, sacrifice on it burnt offerings and peace offerings. We'll talk about that a little bit. Your sheep and your oxen, which constitute those types of offerings. We'll talk about their significance in a moment. And then he has this other statement in the middle about every place where I cause my name to be. And then verse 25, if you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stone, for if you wield your tool on it, you profane it. You're trying to make something of your own to impress me, and that's not what I'm looking for, in other words. But in the middle is this interesting point. It says, in every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. What a different kind of God. He positions himself where he wishes. They don't build the temple and try to appeal to him to come there as other gods, as people did in the worship of other gods. Look in Deuteronomy 7:13. Maybe you won't have time to flip there. I'm just going to read it. But a little later, Deuteronomy 7:13, he says, Moses, again, speaking to that new generation, he will love you, bless you, and multiply you. He will also bless the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground, your grain and your wine and your oil, the increase of your herds and the young of your flock in the land that he swore to your fathers to give to you. Here's a God who says, I will come to you, and I will make myself known in whatever place I choose, and there I will bless you, and I will help you. And this is the very stuff of life, isn't it? All of the things listed here, bless you. I will multiply you. Family is a great blessing, isn't it? That's how your family continues. Children, grandchildren, and so on. And many is great. We enjoy that blessing. I don't know how many of you do, but we have a fairly large family now, my family especially, on my side of the family. And it's such a joy. It's something that our family looks forward to whenever that year might be that we might get back to the States to see our family this last summer, a year ago. If you recall, we went to the States. We looked forward to that for so long because we knew that around Christmas time, we would all be at my sister Denise's house, who is the hostess. She's the one who has everybody come to her place. And my sisters, my brother, their husband's wives, husband's wife, my brother has only one, and I have only one brother, so all their children, you know, aunts, uncles, cousins, everybody compiling into Denise's house. And we took video. I took video. I stood back at one point and just kind of scanned the room. Just bodies from wall to wall. Just people having a great time. And our family is all musical. So when you get that many people together, music breaks out, multiple parts of harmony, singing carols and, you know, all kinds of stuff. And then we went walking down, we look like the children of Israel, I think, walking down the sidewalk going caroling. We were this mass of people, I don't know, 25, 30, 40 people going down. It probably scared some people, I don't know, you know, walking down the street, going around and just singing. And it's in, you know, full harmony and, you know, dancing through the snow and one horse open sleigh and stuff like that in Florida, you know, like really, but makes as much sense there as it does here, but great stuff. And I just stand back and look at this and go, oh, thank you, God. What a blessing. This family that you have created and the love that's shared between them and the enjoyment and all of that. What a great blessing. So when God says that we shouldn't pass over this, he says that he will bless them with their families. And then what it takes to live, right? Grain, wine, oil, the herds, the flock, all of these things. It says, I will bless you and help you. He's a practical God. Whereas the other gods, in contrast, were always demanding these things. Sacrifice your firstborn. Give me your grain. Give me the animals of your herd. Appease me. Please me. This God is not like that. He's the God who gives, the God who extends himself to them. He blesses those who respond to him. So there are really three things. Number one, in this end of verse 24 that distinguish him, first of all, the God of Israel, the God of the Bible, makes his own name great. He reveals himself, secondly, to his people. I will come to you, he says, and he blesses those who respond to him in faith and obedience. He says, I will bless you. Now, he talks about the sacrifices that they would offer. He talks about the burnt offerings and the peace offerings. And you say, well, now, how is that different? He demanded sacrifices. Well, the purposes of the sacrifices were, number one, to acknowledge sin. Sin is something that offends God, but the problem is the reason he declares it sin, the reason he's offended by it, is because it's evil, it's harmful, it's damaging in some way. And yes, of course, that flies against his character because he's entirely good. And so the burnt offering in particular was for the purpose of acknowledging sin and its consequence. God told Adam and Eve, In Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. On that day, the Adam and Eve disobeyed God, the first sin was committed, and they went from being immortal to mortal in their flesh. That day they died. Now they didn't drop over immediately, but from that day they ceased to be immortal in their bodies. Their bodies became corrupt, and that death process began that very day, which some of us feel almost every morning now. That creeping death right? You wake up in the morning and that hurts. And it takes a while to kind of work the joints out and get things going for the day. I'll tell you what, it's the creeping death. It's coming on us gradually, but surely, every one of us. Our kids don't understand that, you know. Now, how we make funny noises when we get up from the couch. You know? For them, you know, jump up in the air and fall flat on the ground, and they don't get hurt. They bounce. They're just no problem. But their time will come. So, this is the consequence of sin. It's death. And so, the burnt sacrifice, this burnt offering, was God's gracious plan of substitution so that people didn't just drop dead all over the place as soon as they sinned. There would be no one on earth. So here's the substitutionary atonement. A selected animal can be brought to the altar. And the person would, as we learn, we'll see in more detail as the law is unfolded, a person would come and they would put their hand on the head of that innocent lamb. And their sin isn't, you know, their sin isn't magically transferred to the lamb, but it's symbolic for the sake of the individual to understand. This lamb is taking my place. It's paying the price for my sin, my guilt, because the consequence for sin is death. And Paul repeats that, doesn't he? In Romans 6, chapter 6, verse 23, the wages of sin is death. And so that is driven home to them poignantly every time they had to kill one of those innocent little lambs. That the consequence for sin is death. It's sad. It's tragic. And yet God has made a way for there to be a substitute. And that was a foreshadowing of the work of Christ, who was ultimately called by John the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. He doesn't cover the sins, but takes them away. He deals with the consequences once and for all. So, first of all, the burnt offerings, not because God, and as other gods were imagined to, needed that food, like he was going to consume that food for himself. But the offering was brought to demonstrate an acknowledgement of sin and its consequence. The burnt offering was for that purpose. The burnt offering was brought and was burned entirely to a crisp. The entire thing. Whereas he mentions after that your peace offerings. The peace offering was of a different nature. This is another one of the purposes of the sacrifices, which is to celebrate the peace or the restoration of fellowship between man and God once the problem of sin was addressed. So when the burnt offering was completed, the acknowledgement of sin and its consequence, then there could be a peace offering in which just the certain parts, the fat and entrails, were burnt up. And then the meat was consumed by the people. And it was a feast, a celebration, a joyful, grateful feast of gratitude for the restoration of fellowship with God and for his blessings. And it was sheep and oxen that were offered up, and goats. They're kind of loosely categorized among sheep sometimes in the scripture. So, God is distinct. He is unique in that he is a singular God. There's none like him, and no one else should be worshipped next to him, and nothing else can be crafted to represent him fairly, but he's a self-sufficient God who needs nothing from mankind and does not need to be impressed with fancy altars. He's not making demands of people for his own sake, but rather he wants them to acknowledge their sin, to come to him so that he can bless them. And that's a wonderful thing. Now, to fill this out a little bit more, I'd like to read again where Moses repeats these things to the new generation in Deuteronomy. Sometimes it's expanded upon. There are a few more words chosen to explain the meaning of this. So, as he explained these things to that generation who weren't there in person to see the glory of God on the mountain, he tells them a little bit more. So, Deuteronomy chapter 12, for instance, I want to read verses 1 through 14. It's not on the screen, so if you want to follow, you can turn there in your own scripture. or just listen carefully, but it's Deuteronomy chapter 12, verses 1 through 14, as God, as Moses is readdressing these particular instructions from God. He says, "These are the statutes and the rules that you shall be careful to do in the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you to possess all the days that you live on the earth. You shall surely destroy all the places where the nations whom you shall dispossess serve their gods, on the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree. You shall tear down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and burn their asherim with fire." The asherim were a type of idol that was image of a god and goddess of fertility and so on, and they tended to be kind of built like a sort of a totem pole, if you're familiar with that from kind of other North American Native American idol built pillars. These are the asherim. They're to be torn down and burned with fire. "You shall chop down the carved images of their gods and destroy their name." Again, that's their reputation, their fame, whereas God used that for himself, said, "I will make my name wherever I want it to be." He says here, "You destroy their name out of that place, those false gods." Verse 4, "You shall not worship the Lord your God," Yahweh in other words, "your God, in that way." He's being very specific about how he is different from the other gods. His expectations are very different from all the other religions. "You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way, but you shall seek the place that the Lord your God will choose." There again, he chooses to make his name famous where he will. And he has chosen to give them a location eventually to live and to worship him. "You shall seek the place that the Lord your God will choose out of all your tribes to put his name and make his habitation there. There you shall go, and there you shall bring your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes and contribution that you present, your vow offerings, your freewill offerings, and the firstborn of your herd and of your flock. And there you shall eat before the Lord your God, and you shall," what? "Rejoice. You and your household and all that you undertake, in which the Lord your God has blessed you." It's such a different quality, such a different nature, this God, from all the other gods. And he goes on, "You shall not do according to all that we're doing here today, everyone doing whatever is right in his own eyes. For you have not as yet come to the rest and to the inheritance that the Lord your God is giving you. But when you go over the Jordan and live in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, and when he gives you rest from all your enemies around, so that you live in safety, then to the place that the Lord your God will choose to make his name dwell there, there you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes and contributions that you present, and all your finest vow offerings that you vow to the Lord. You shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your sons and your daughters, your male servants and your female servants, and the Levite that is within your towns, since he has no portion of your inheritance with you." The Levites did not get their own hunk of land, but they had cities scattered throughout Israel. "Take care," verse 13, "that you do not offer your burnt offerings at any place that you see, but at the place that the Lord will choose in one of your tribes. There you shall offer your burnt offerings. There you shall do all that I am commanding you." And one more passage later on, the end of this, Deuteronomy 27. Deuteronomy 27, verses 1 through 8. "Now Moses and the elders of Israel commanded the people, saying, 'Keep the whole commandment that I have commanded you today.'" He's kind of wrapping up his repetition of the whole thing. "And on the day you cross over the Jordan to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall set up large stones and plaster them with plaster. You shall write on them all the words of this law when you cross over to enter the land that the Lord your God is giving you, a land," by the way, God's blessing, speaking of God's blessing, "a land flowing with milk and honey, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you. When you have crossed over the Jordan, you shall set up these stones concerning which I command you today on Mount Ebal, and you shall plaster them with plaster. And there you shall build an altar to the Lord your God, an altar of stones. You shall wield no iron tools on them. You shall build an altar to the Lord your God of uncut stones. You shall offer burnt offerings on it to the Lord your God, and you shall sacrifice peace offerings, and shall eat there, and shall rejoice before the Lord your God. And you shall write on the stones all the words of this law very plainly. What a great God who comes to his people, who blesses them, who establishes peace with them when they acknowledge their sin and deal with it properly. He blesses them. That's a great thing. Well, thirdly and lastly, we see here that he is the seemly God. Verse 26 says, "You shall not go up by steps to my altar, that your nakedness be not exposed on it." Now, this might seem a little bit odd, but here again is an important point. It was significant to the people who received this instruction to begin with. He is a seemly God who desires decency and purity for his worshipers. Ancient Near Eastern practice in the worship of other gods commonly involved priests ascending to lofty altars, often part of stepped temples like ziggurats, if you're familiar with those. You've seen, you know, stepped pyramids and things like that, where there would be a place of sacrifice up at the very top. They would walk up these huge steps, and very often they were in the nude. It was part of their ceremony to do this. Most of the other worship systems involved here, particularly in the land of Canaan, where God was directing his people to give him that land, the other worshipers of other gods, their systems involved ceremonial prostitution as an act in the worship of their god. Orgies. Even human sacrifice. The God of Israel, the God of the Bible, wanted to make it clear that such things do not please him. In contrast, he wants his people to be decent and pure. He's protective of them, of their dignity and their purity. It's very different. It makes him unique. It's because he's the God who made people and who loves his creation, who loves his people. He wants what's best for them. He doesn't want them to humiliate themselves and abuse each other in his worship. Even later, when the tabernacle was given all the instructions for the building of the tabernacle, and then later, even after that, the temple, the permanent place of worship that God chose for the place to make his name famous. In those instructions, there's a very large altar built. And there was a step that the priests had to go up to reach. But it wasn't part of ceremony to go up high up some, you know, terraced, some, you know, big temple top where they were exposed. But even then, because they had a step or two that they had to use to reach the altar, God instituted requirement for the priests to wear undergarments. So he's consistent in his thoughtfulness about this. In Exodus chapter 28, we see the instruction for the priests there. It says, "For Aaron's sons you shall make coats." This is Exodus 28 verses 40 through 43 if you're taking notes. "Aaron's sons, for them you shall make coats and sashes and caps. You shall make them for glory and beauty, and you shall put them on Aaron your brother and on his sons with him, and shall anoint them and ordain them and consecrate them that they may serve me as priests. And you shall make for them linen undergarments to cover their naked flesh. They shall reach from the hips to the thighs, and they shall be on Aaron and on his sons when they go into the tent of meeting, or when they come near the altar to minister in the holy place, lest they bear guilt and die. This shall be a statute forever for him and for his offspring after him." So here is the invention of boxer shorts by God himself. For the decency of the priests in God's worship, that there not be inappropriate exposure, because God does not wish people to humiliate themselves. He does not wish for them to commit ugly sexual acts in his worship or to abuse others. But these things were common in the worship of the other false gods among the people at that time. So he was very different. So, few considerations for us today. First of all, isn't it good news that by faith in Christ, we can have peace with God? As we talked about the burnt offering and the peace offerings. By faith in Christ, we can have peace with God and fellowship. And we don't even have to kill animals anymore to do it. Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 4, after Paul has talked about, explained the gospel message of the grace of God extended through His Son Jesus Christ to be received only by faith. He says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That sin problem, instead of a burnt offering, it was Jesus who was offered up once and for all. And so when you accept that, you appropriate that sacrifice for yourself, you identify with that sacrifice of Christ by faith, says there is no condemnation for you. You don't have to fear God. The sin problem's been dealt with. The law of the Spirit of life has set you free. As we said, freedom is never free, but Christ paid the price. So the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. That was the past. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. In other words, no one, because of the weakness of our flesh, could ever meet all the demands of the law perfectly. The law highlighted that, showed us that none of us can meet God's standard. That was one of the main purposes of the law. So God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not accomplish. By sending His own Son in the likeness, like us, human, in the likeness of sinful flesh, though He Himself was sinless, and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, just as that transfer was to the Lamb before. There was a transfer to Christ of our sin and our guilt, and it was condemned in His flesh when He died on the cross, when He paid the price. In order that, verse 4, the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And so it's by faith, by this spiritual law, that we are able to be made free and have peace with God in spite of our sin, just through Jesus Christ. So what great news. By faith in Christ, we can have peace with God and fellowship. Another point. Clearly we see here, as we take the universal principles from that time, He gave specific instructions to His people Israel to establish Himself and a testimony through them. But as we take those principles, because God is unchanging Himself, we see clearly God desires simple acts of worship. He didn't want fancy altars. He's not impressed by those things. Most importantly, it should be about acknowledging our sin and rejoicing in the restoration of fellowship made possible by Jesus Christ's perfect sacrifice. I like the way this is summarized by a commentarian, Philip Graham Ryken, has written a substantial commentary on the book of Exodus. He's a great scholar and has done tremendous research as well as deep study of the text. But I like this kind of summarization of this point. He says, God's instructions also teach us something about the simple beauty that always characterizes true biblical worship. God did not want His people to build a fancy altar that might distract them from offering real praise. All He asked was a simple altar made from the good earth and rough stone that He created. Our worship should be simple too. What God requires is for us to worship Him in the ordinary acts of singing songs and hymns, saying prayers and petitions, celebrating the sacraments of baptism and Lord's Supper, giving tithes and offerings, and reading and hearing God's Word. And I like this punchline, this conclusion. Nothing should be done for show. Simple acts of worship that acknowledge God. I like that. Lastly, the sacrifices, and building on that, the sacrifices God wants from us are, number one, holy living. We see in Romans chapter 12, that first verse, many of you memorized it before. Paul says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. This is what God requires now. This is his sacrifice that he wants. He wants holy living. Secondly, the praise of our lips. And thirdly, our generosity toward others in need. We see these in Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 15 and 16. Sorry, I've shifted in the wrong pages here. It says, through him, Christ, then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. There again, his reputation, his fame. This is what he wants, to offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, the fruit of our lips that acknowledge his name. And verse 16, do not neglect to do good and to share what you have. For such sacrifices are pleasing to God. This is what God desires. A holy lifestyle, the praise of our lips, and our generosity toward others in need. This is what pleases God. He is not like other gods. He is the one true and living and holy and good, blessing God who communicates to people, who reveals himself graciously, who has made a way, though there is a gap, though there is a chasm created by sin between sinful man and holy God. He himself has made a way that we can be reconciled. And he just wants us to acknowledge the problem and to accept the solution by faith and to live accordingly, to live grateful lives that are holy, that are generous, and that offer a praise to him that he deserves, so that our minds continue to go the direction they should, keeping our eyes on him, because he is unique among other gods.